Welcome to the Hope Vineyard Podcast. For more information, go to www.hopevineyardchurch.us.
Seems like summer's over and the fall has begun. I hope everybody had a good summer. I did. I had a pretty good summer. This year, I had the privilege of going to Wisconsin twice. My parents have a cabin there up in Mercer, Wisconsin. And the first time was a real blessing because Jim and I had all four of our kids with us for what might be the last time that we vacationed together before Trevor leaves the nest and gets married. And Tan has already said he's not quite sure what he's doing next year. So it was really nice for us to have that time together. The water was actually warm. Not super warm because this is a very cold, deep lake, but warm enough for me to get in. And I was able to get in early in the week and spend a lot of time swimming with the kids. It was just a lot of fun. And then a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go back with a close friend of mine, and I was able to kind of show her my old stomping grounds up there. We spent a lot of time together down by the lake fishing, and from the dock, we could also watch the loons. Now, the loons, we've always had loons on our lake, and that's kind of special because not every lake has loons. If you don't know what a loon is, it's up here. It's kind of like a duck, but a little bit bigger, and it has this black and white markings on it. And they're really neat. And this year was special because the loons had a baby with them. And that's special because often the babies don't last. Sometimes they usually lay about 2 eggs. And sometimes for whatever reason, the eggs don't hatch or there's a problem. There was one year, a couple years ago, where there actually was a baby loon and everybody on the lake was watching it for a while. And then one time my parents' neighbors watched an eagle come down right in between the two parent loons and swoop down the baby. So it was tragic. And so this year, one of the eggs didn't hatch. I think that Trevor and Emily got to see the unhatched egg over by the island when they went up. I never went to see that egg. But there was an unhatched egg, and then there was this loon that they got to watch all summer long, who the people who live on the lake could watch. And it was growing and becoming pretty healthy. And so it was really excited. Everybody on the lake kind of adopts the loon, and when we go up there, we get to kind of have this ownership of this baby loon too. In fact, sometimes my friend and I were out canoeing, and for some reason, the parents were really far away from the baby loon, and so when that happens, instead of the normal loon call, which is very peaceful, it's like, ooh, and you hear it in the morning, and it's really nice, but the danger call for the loons is not so nice. It kind of sounds like this. Ah! And so we kind of got in between the parents and the baby in our canoe, and the two loons, the parent loons, were going, ah! Ah! And my parents' neighbor came down, the same neighbor who had witnessed the, you know, snatching up of the other baby loon, and he was standing from his dock, and we were far away, and he didn't recognize me, but I knew who he was, and he was like, move on, move on. I'm like, I'm not going to hurt the loon, but I ended up moving on anyway just because it was a little bit chaotic between the loons and him going like this. Anyway, so it was a good time. And then when we came back here, I was quickly introduced to reality. The fall ministries are approaching, and I have to get the details for Revolution that I oversee and, lining up fall small groups. And I'm continuing to prepare sermons and do the caring prayer letter. And this year, it looks like I'm going to try to add to our income by substitute teaching. So I am starting to get that prepared. And I wish I could say I was feeling refreshed and alive, but I suddenly felt very overwhelmed and depressed and completely uninspired this week to write a sermon about worship. Have you ever felt that way? Tired or uninspired, under attack, ready to give up? It's actually okay to admit that you have, because there's several stories in the Bible where God seems to meet his people right where they are at the end of their rope. Our God is a God who is present and who loves us even when we're desperate. And today I want to talk about worshiping our saving God. I'm preaching this because I need to hear it and need to remind my own heart of it. And I hope it draws us all closer to God's heart. We worship a God who rescues. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your presence here. Lord, I ask that you prepare our hearts to just soften and turn to you even when we are struggling. And I ask that you'll meet us in a wonderful, sweet way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an old Vineyard song written by David Roos called "Whom Have I But You?" The lyrics go like this. Whom have I but you? Whom have I but you? If my mountains fall, they fall into the sea. Whom have I but you? Whom have I but you? Whom have I but you? If my colored dawn turns shades of gray, whom have I but you? That song seems to say it all in moments like I have felt this week. It's in times when it's so tempting to seek solace by other means of coping, but knowing that nothing else will really satisfy. The only way out of darkness is holding on to God's hand. Some of the lyrics from that song are taken from Psalm 73 and Isaiah 54. Psalm 73, 25 and 26 says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Isaiah 54:10 says, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." I like that verse because it both describes that feeling of desperation, but also provides the Lord's answer that his love is not going to be taken away. This feeling is where I am. I know that God's doing something really good. All last year, we were running with this theme and praying this theme of God breathing life into dry bones. And I led a small group over the summer over the book of Joshua that was all about God helping his people enter this promised land, fulfilling the promises that he had given to Abraham years before. He did all these battles, and it was God who sovereignly fought these battles so these people could get their promises. And this year has been exciting, too, in many other ways. I have seen God move more in my life probably than I ever have before in, supernatural and natural occurrences. I also had the joy of mentoring others in my small group as they began to walk in supernatural gifts, like prophetic gifts and hearing God and seeing things. I mean, it was really cool. Some of these gifts I don't even have, but I knew enough about it that I could train about it. And it's just wonderful watching people come into their being. It was also exciting to see folks flow and grow with intimacy with God. And Jim and I heard lots of stories of experiences that you all have had as well, how you have shared how God is moving in your lives and bringing you more toward intimacy, that you have experienced healing with him. It was a good year. But it was also a year that I lost my best friend that I was with every day, and I still miss her. We also saw a decline in our attendance and giving that has hurt the church financially, and it has impacted us personally. It hurts us when people leave. It hurts us, and we all feel it deeply, because it hurts the church, because if we're the body of Christ and people leave, and it's like you're yanking off your arm, what are you supposed to do now? It feels like an attack from the enemy that's meant to discourage us, and it has worked. Here we are right in the middle of a series on worship, and when I stand wide open before God, I feel like I have nothing but a wounded and tired heart to give him. How tempting it is to quit caring and to give up. That's what the enemy screams loudly, but we haven't done that, and we don't intend to. We hold the hand of God who promises vindication. I know whose I am. I know that I've been called to proclaim the year's favor to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to set the prisoners free. And I stand for justice for the oppressed and the marginalized. I can't give up now. How many of you are struggling this morning? If not today, how many of you remember a time where you were just tired? Well, if you're like me and you're in the middle of the storm or the battle with the ugly monster or the stinking hot desert or just about to drown beneath the sea, you are not alone. And the temptation to give up is real. Why bother reading the Bible if I don't get anything out of it anyway? Why pray? God doesn't seem to be answering. It doesn't really matter if I go to church or not. God doesn't care if I take the week or the month off. I might as well just turn to this or do that. If God really cared, he'd fix it now and make me feel better. Almost every story of God's rescue in the Bible contains a person who is just about as tired and desperate as you. I want to share two stories this morning that reveal how God meets us in our experiences of life trying to defeat us. The first one is the story of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament times. Now, shortly after the reign of Solomon, the land of Israel was divided into two kingdoms because there was just some whole bunch of ungodly happenings going on. And in the northern kingdom, after about seven kings reigned, Ahab was the seventh king to reign, and he was by far the worst one. The Bible said that he did worse things than all the previous kings before him, and it says that one of the things he did was he built a temple and an altar to the god Baal, who was a Phoenician god that was brought by his wife Jezebel, who was just as evil, if not more evil, than he was. And he really made God mad. And it turned the people's worship. They didn't choose to only worship Baal and not God. Basically, Ahab gave them the choice. Well, you can worship God or Baal. It really doesn't matter. And so Elijah was called to go and talk to Ahab, and he went up to Ahab and he told him, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except by my word." Now this is an important threat because Baal was one of the gods of not only fertility, but also thunder and rain and storms and dew. And so for God to say, there's not going to be any dew, there's going to be a drought, was a big challenge, not only against Baal, who was called the Lord of Thunder, but also Jezebel, her priests, and Ahab, and the people of Israel. So Elijah goes, he makes this threat, and then he kind of takes off for 3 years. He goes and he's in the desert, he's fed by ravens, he spends some time living with this woman and her son. At one point, the son dies and he raises him from the dead. And then after 3 years, he comes back and he busts on back onto the scene and he says, "Hey, God wants to do something. Let's see who really has the power here. Why don't you set up two altars, one for Baal and one for the Lord? And you can get 450 of Baal's priests and 400 of Asherah's," who's kind of like Baal's co-god, "priests, and they can pray all they want to light this bull on fire that they cut all up and put on the altar. And if they can light the bull on fire, if Baal will throw down fire from heaven over this bull, then we know that that's been Baal's god. But if he can't, and we set up this other altar for the Lord, then, and he lights it on fire, then we'll know that the Lord is God." And so all the priests gathered around their altar, and they were calling down fire. They were asking Baal to move on their behalf and light this altar on fire. And it got to be about noon, and Elijah kind of looked around and said, "Hey, what's going on?" The Bible says that Elijah mocked them. He said, "Cry out loud. Surely he's a god. Maybe he's meditating. Or maybe he just wandered away for a bit. Surely he'll answer, or he could be on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and just needs to be awakened. So he was just mocking him, and the priests responded by cutting themselves and adding their blood to the altar, because this was specifically forbidden in Mosaic law. And they continued to pray through the evening without success. Then Elijah gave orders to put the bull on the altar for God. And he ordered that it be drenched with water. It says four large jars of water were poured on this three different times. And so they poured the water on the wood and the bull. And there was actually like a pit that had stuff in it that was also just filled with water all around it. And then he called for the Lord to light the fire. And not only did God light the fire, but he lit it. The Bible says that he licked up all the water that was in the pit around it. He consumed the bull, the wood on the altar, and even the stones of the altar itself. So Elijah got to witness this miracle, and he had all of the Baal's prophets killed, and he was so excited. And then the Lord just sent rain again on the land, and it seemed like all of Israel was saying, "Oh, God is the Lord." And they were all excited, and Elijah was so excited. And then it turns out that instead of turning to the Lord to worship, Ahab and Jezebel decided that they were just going to get rid of Elijah. And this was a real threat, because Jezebel had already killed all the other prophets in the land. And so Elijah, you know, you would think after he just saw this huge miracle, would be like, "You're not going to hurt me." But he wasn't. Elijah said he trembled in fear. And I'm going to read this passage now. And this one's not up here because it was really long, and it was a very late night when Trevor was trying to put this together. So I told him he didn't have to do the long passages. So I'm going to read from 1 Kings 19, and if you'd like to read it at home, you can. It's 1 Kings 19. It says, "Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over the hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." That's where the Ten Commandments were given. "And then he went into a cave and spent the night." This is why I love this story. Elijah had just witnessed the amazing power of God, and yet he couldn't see how God could possibly rescue him from Jezebel. So often we are like this. I know I am. We have the opportunity to see God do really great and wonderful things, and then life hits again, and we can't see God's rescue come fast enough, and we get discouraged. Continuing on, it says, "The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, the son of Nishmi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, the son of Japhet from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." Now that last bit of scripture can be a little bit confusing, but the gist of it is that Elijah thought that God was going to answer him a different way. He thought maybe God would put fire or an earthquake or a storm down on Israel in judgment. And maybe then he would be vindicated. Maybe then he would be safe from Jezebel. But instead, God told him to go about his business and anoint some more kings, that the kings would take care of the creating justice for him and making him safe. And then he said, go anoint a successor. And basically he was saying, you're going to keep going on and just keep doing what you're supposed to do. And God would take care of the rest. And this was rescue because Elijah was obedient to it. He wasn't ready to give up anymore. He knew that if he obeyed God, he had kept on going on, that he would have a future that God wanted for him. What I like about the story is that Elijah had seen God move in a powerful way and yet still felt the full effect of the spiritual warfare that he faced. He was human and his fear and discouragement were real, but he didn't just give up on God. Even in the middle of his discouragement, he turned to God. It was to God he prayed, "Take my life." Then God's rescue didn't come as he had hoped or expected, but the scripture implies that he was reassured and he was able to keep on going on and take the next best step. The next story is when a time of Paul and his traveling partner Silas were imprisoned. Paul and Silas are New Testament characters. They were sharing the gospel message about Jesus, that Jesus had lived and died and been raised again. And they were going throughout the land telling people about this good news. And there was this girl who had a demon that allowed her to tell fortunes. But everywhere that Paul and Silas would go, as they were trying to go into worship, this girl would follow them and the demon would cry out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And it just got really annoying for them. And so finally, one day, Paul turned around and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And the moment, the spirit left. What the problem was, her owners were making money off of her because she was telling fortunes. And so this caused a stir, and it likely had caused a stir in other places in the town too, because as the stir was happening, other people came into the marketplace and they called the magistrates and they complained about it. And it says that the people that the magistrates ordered that they would be stripped down and beaten with rods. And then they were flogged and thrown into prison. And the prisoner was commanded to guard them. And so this was a bad day. They thought they were just going to worship, and yet they did a good thing, and rather than having everybody be excited about it, the people turned against them, and they were beaten and harmed for it. I'm going to continue reading here, and this is Acts 16, verse 25, and this, again, is not on the screens. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Did you notice that? They were just beaten and stripped and flogged and thrown in prison. And yet they didn't turn away. They could have been really discouraged. But what else could they do? They worshiped. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." In this story, again, Paul and Silas had witnessed God's mighty power, casting the demon out of the slave girl, along with many other conversions and many exciting times. But then they land in prison, not before being beaten. Still, they didn't turn away from God. It says that at midnight, the two men were found worshiping. The answer came in the form of an earthquake and even greater opportunity to share the gospel message with the jailer. And then they were released the next day. There are so many stories of God's rescue of his people from imminent danger. But I like these because the danger wasn't necessarily imminent, but it was very present. And in each of these stories, the main characters were either given or could have given into despair and rejected God. Yet each time they turned to him, they had a relationship with him that they could go back to. They knew God and they knew his promises. You see, it's God's promise that he would be our refuge and our strength and our protector. Psalm 5:11 says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, for those who love your name may rejoice in you." Psalm 46:1 says, "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble." And Psalm 138:7 says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes, and with your right hand you save me." Some of you are in the middle of trials right now. I commend you for being here because it means you haven't given up yet. Some of you struggle like me with depression at times and are weary from the fight. Maybe some of you have seen God do pretty amazing things in the past and wonder, where is he right now? Today we can rest assured that God's rescue does come to us when we are in the middle of this place. So we continue to worship him. The scripture asks, "Whom do I have but you?" Because we have no one else who is worth our worship, who will move on our behalf. We all have a call on our life, a purpose to fulfill. Our purpose in the kingdom does not become null and void when we enter seasons of struggle or hardship. Amen. The Bible says that God promises to work all things for our good. And so I have to trust that he's working this for our good too. Amen. We are responsible to God to keep seeking his will and purposes in our life. We are also responsible to each other as a church family. As members of the church that Jesus calls his body, our lives are somehow connected, and how we live them affects one another. That is why we encourage you to stay connected so that we can support one another through these times. It's a choice to keep holding on to the hand of God, not that he would ever let go of us. Today, in response to this message, I would like to encourage you to do a few things. Five things, so it's more than a few. A few is three, five is more than few. One, hold on a little tighter As we engage in worship through singing in a minute, give God your whole heart. Sing with your whole heart. Be humble and demonstrative in front of him and let him know you're here and experience his presence. Next, encourage others. Some of you are on the other side of struggle right now, and that's wonderful. You can encourage those who are right in the middle. Just come alongside, listen. Sometimes share your stories, but listening is really, really important as well. Next, recognize the presence of God. I once read a book by a man who said that he used to get jealous when someone else in the congregation had a prayer answered or someone else was healed, until he realized that when there were answered prayers and when there were healings, it meant God was in his midst. And if God was in his midst, then at any moment breakthrough could come for him. So he worshiped God because he knew that God's rescue was on the way. God's rescue comes his way and is his time, but it does come. Next, give God your ugly. You can take your anger, your fear, your frustration, and your weariness to him. I kind of feel like sometimes I'm just beating on his chest, and then he picks me up in his arms and lets me cry. And finally, be open. Open your hearts to hear his still, quiet voice as you approach him today. He may be ready to speak to you regarding the next step that he is taking with you on his journey. He hasn't left you. He's right there. Sometimes he's silent, and so that's okay, but sometimes he's ready to speak. Finally, today I want to share with you a story of something that happened while my friend and I were fishing on the dock at one of the last days that we were at the lake. We were on the dock fishing, and my brother Matt was there because he was up there at the same time we were, and my dad was there. And Matt and my dad were working on the boat, and we were fishing. And we looked, and it was really kind of neat. We looked across the lake, and we could see one of the adult loons, but we couldn't see the baby. And so it started making that sound, but we weren't too alarmed because that's just the sound that we got very used to it making throughout the week, because different boats would come, and we were constantly hearing that sound. And then we noticed an eagle flying overhead, and it was beautiful. It came really close to us. It flew over. We were thinking, oh, how wonderful to see a beautiful eagle, until the eagle dove down right in the water next to the loon, and we still didn't know where the baby was. And so we were like, oh, no, the eagle's in the water. And then we see the other adult loon come racing across the water, just skidding across, like sprinting to meet the where this, we're assuming the baby is around somewhere. And so we have two adult loons now, and they're both like that. So they're not just like, you know, calmly swimming loons. They're both on each side of this eagle who's somehow floating in the water, and they're going, ah! Ah! And then they're on this side, ah! Ah! And we're just watching from across the lake, and we're like, where's the baby? And they're just making so much chaos. At one point, we have chaos too, because I had a fish on the line, so I reeled in the fish, and so there's this chaos going on, and then all of a sudden, the eagle flies away, and the loons are still going, ah! And we're just like, oh no, where's the baby? And we just were so afraid for a moment that the eagle had taken, you know, robbed the lake of this baby loon once again. And my dad went in the boathouse and got the binoculars and gave them to my brother Matt. And for what has been described as what seems like 1,000 years, Matt was looking across the lake, and he finally reported with noted relief, I see 3 loons. The baby's there. And he did it just like that. And we were so happy. It was so scary watching this all go down. But it was also interesting because the loons defended the baby on the water. You know, they were aware. That's why the one loon was going ahead of time, because they could see the eagle floating and they knew what his plans were, or flying. They knew what his plans were, but they didn't fly up and attack the the eagle before it landed in the water. They waited for it to get on their turf because eagles have talons and they're not really good for at floating, but loons are really good at going like this and battling an eagle, because when it went off, it was gone and they had protected their baby. It was my friend who was able to correlate this experience with the loons of how God protects us. You know, I was talking and saying, you know, about my struggles. And she's like, talk about the loons. And I was like, what? And so she shared this perspective. And I was deeply encouraged when I heard it. And I wanted to share it with you. The perspective goes like this. First, we are like the baby loons because we're weak and vulnerable. And God, who is like the parent loon, knows this. So does Satan. He is looking for the weak so he can devour them at times like a lion and at times like an eagle in this case. God is always paying attention to what is going on. He's not surprised because he's watching out for us. He is ready to act when the enemy dives into our lives and tries to cause harm. Just like the loons did not hesitate to defend their child, they came running, sprinting across the water to make sure the child was safe. God does that. He rescues and saves and even proved his love by dying for us on the cross so we could have his protection when the enemy attacks. This is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. The same God who sprints to us in times of trouble, just like the loon skidding across the water. When the enemy leaves empty-handed, God wins. He has rescued his child. What I gained this week from looking at the story from that perspective is that I know God is already watching. He knows what's going on in my life. And he knows what he's going on in this church. And he's battling for me and he's battling for this church. I can be grateful for that security even if it hasn't reached my feelings. Even if I'm still facing problems in my life and waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. Even when the day seems dark and I'm tempted to stay in bed and give up. Whom do I have but the one who promises to rescue? Today I turn to him once more and give him all of my worship. Even when I'm tired and empty, he turns and he sees my wide open arms and he lifts me up into his protection, into his love. He loves us all. He loves us all like that, and he's here with us now.